let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And I trust that you'll bear with me just a little bit tonight. It's 5:30. I promise to move quickly, and we'll be home by 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who guides his people. We thank you that you are a God who makes our paths straight. And Father, we pray tonight as we look at how you do that and how you don't do that, that you would give us open hearts. Teach us. For Father, it is important for us not to be foolish, but to know what your will is. And so we pray for the blessing of your Spirit on the ministry of the Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I read this morning to you a quote from John Stott. Nothing is more important in life than to discover and do the will of God. I asked you as I read that, do you believe that that's a true statement? J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, says in chapter 20, Thou Art Guide, these words. To many Christians, guidance is a chronic problem. Why? Not because they doubt that divine guidance is a fact, but because they're sure that it is. They know that God can guide and has promised to guide every Christian believer. Books and friends and public speakers tell them how guidance has worked in the lives of others. Their fear, therefore, is that no guidance should be available. Now, when we talk about the subject of knowing or discerning or finding the will of God, people look at that and they think of that expression in a certain context. The context that people talk about finding the will of God is the context of life's decisions. Now, most of life's decisions do not put us in a place where we feel like we need some kind of direction from the Lord. If you lay in bed in the morning and wonder whether it's God's will for you to get up or not, you're sick. All right? If you wonder what is God's will for you to wear a blue shirt or a white shirt or a brown shirt, then you need help. We don't seek God's will on those kinds of decisions. But there is a whole spectrum of life decisions that are important to us and in which we believe and feel deeply that we need God's help and to know God's will in that life situation. There are many decisions which weigh heavily on us that are important to us, and that is usually the context in which we talk about, quote, finding the will of God. What would some of those decisions or circumstances be? Whom shall I marry? Shall I marry? What job shall I take? Shall I move? Those kinds of decisions. Where should I go to school? What career should I have? And so in those kinds of important life decisions, we often talk about finding the will of God. Now, there is a basic assumption about, quote, the will of God when we talk like that, and that is this, that God has a specific plan for my life. That special, particular plan is what we would then call God's will for my life. And that will includes all of the big life decisions. And so the thinking goes, and many of us have thought like this for a long, long time, that God somewhere out there has the perfect spouse for us. And if we are to marry, then we must make sure that we have found God's perfect spouse, the spouse that God has decided to give us according to his perfect will. God has one woman out there. God has one perfect job out there. God has one perfect career or ministry or this one particular move or God has one particular car that he wants me to buy or God has one nice 4-point deer up in those mountains with my name on it. It's decreed. That's the assumption about the will of God. That God has a special, particular plan for each one of our lives. Now, the assumption about, quote, finding or discovering it is this, that it's the job of every believer to discover that will through various means. That's the assumption. If you believe God has a particular special plan, then the corollary thought is often that you have a job to find what that will is. It is your duty to find out who God wants you to marry. It is your duty to find out where God wants you to move, what school He wants you to attend. And so we often, as Packer says, we know that God guides His people, and our great fear is not that we think He doesn't, but that He does. And of course, the conclusion at the end of the day for us is often this: if we miss it, we'll be outside of the will of God. Have you ever had that fear? Have you ever had that fear? What if I pick the wrong school? What if I pick the wrong spouse? Well, why is finding the will of God so important to us? This is just a random list that I compiled over the last couple of weeks. As a thought came, I just wrote it down. So there's some repetition and some overlap, but you can see if these reasons for finding the will of God don't resonate with your own Christian experience. The first reason that many of us want to, quote, find the will of God is because we want to please God. And we believe that being in the center of God's will, so to speak, is what pleases God. We say that we know God, and so knowing God requires that we can and ought to know His will for our life. We want to be obedient to God, and so we don't want to go down the wrong path. If God's perfect plan for us is to get off at exit B, we don't want to get off at exit C. We want to be obedient to God, and so we want to make right decisions in life, not just so that we can please God, but so that we can experience success. I mean, don't we usually reason that success means being in the center of God's will? We want our lives to count, and such significance is tied up with knowing and doing the will of God. We don't want to make mistakes. I mean, who wants to make a mistake in getting married? Who wants to make a mistake in choosing a job? And we fear that if we make a mistake in this endeavor, that we end up missing God's will. We want the security of God's guidance in specific situations. Don't we wish that there was a priest that we could go to look at the Urim and the Thummim, just to simply have him tell us what to do so that we could have the security that this is what God wants us to do? Am I talking to anybody who's had like experiences as this? At bottom, we really believe that God has a wonderful, tailor-made, perfect plan for our lives that He can reveal to us, although He doesn't at times do it in ways that are obvious to us. And we never want to settle, quote, for God's second best. Have I described the way that you've thought, or maybe the way you do think? I know that that is my own Christian experience, what I've just described to you. Honestly, is this not, or has this not been, a frustrating aspect of the Christian life? But just some sort of raw honesty. Isn't this one of those frustrating areas so that sometimes we even hesitate making decisions, we fear making decisions because we know this whole process of trying to, quote, discern the will of God or find the will of God is such a painful, frustrating process. Is this not a source of anxiety for us on occasion? And I don't know about you, but I know in my own personal Christian experience it's also been a source of personal guilt. Am I choosing what I want to do instead of what God has for me? Well, we would all agree, I think, that the will of God's an important subject. What are some common ways that people have tried to figure out the will of God? Now, there's going to be some overlap here again, but bear with me. One way is through impressions. I know the will of God by impressions. You know what I mean by impressions? Jim Elliff, in his little book, Led by the Spirit, talks about being an illuminist, waiting for the Spirit to impress something upon you. An impression is a feeling. It's an urging. George Whitefield, I don't know if John covered this or not, but George Whitefield was one who was given to discerning the will of God by impressions. When he married and his wife was found to be with child, he had the impression that he should name the child John. The reason is because that impression told him that this child would be great in the sight of the Lord and would turn many of the sons of Israel back to their God. That was his impression, which he discerned to be the will of God. The problem is that child died in infancy. How many of us have really believed that God's will was this, was A, Y, simply because we had a deep impression that that's what God wanted us to do? Beloved, search your Bibles. There is no such method of guidance in the Word of God. Are impressions real? You better believe they're real. But they're real for more reasons than we have to go over tonight. Impressions can have to do with our state of anxiety, have to do with our state of fear, can have to do with our state of expectation or anticipation. Impressions can come to us in all different ways, whether it was that we ate that piece of pizza far too late into the night and had an incredible impression. Impressions. Next, and my favorite, fleeces. And who, of course, used a fleece? Gideon. Turn over to Judges chapter 6. Let me just ask you a question. Did Gideon use a fleece to discern the will of God? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Trick question. No, he didn't. Judges chapter 6. Gideon means a sawer of trees or something like that. He, of course, was not a model of courage. When the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Oh, mighty man of valor," and he's sifting the wheat in the wine press, he's doing it because he's afraid to be seen by the Midianites. It's sarcasm. And in Judges chapter 6, verse 16, we read, "But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.' So Gideon said to him, 'If now I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me.'" And so that sets the stage. Verse 21, "Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread. The fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." And so Gideon receives a vision, divine revelation, specific direct revelation, that he was going to be the one to defeat Midian. At that point, he says, "I want proof that it's really God." And at that point, the angel of the Lord touches the offering and it goes up in smoke. Now, turn over to verse 36. "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's no dew on the fleece only and it's dry on all, or if there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken.' And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak just once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece.'" I mean, day one was pretty good, but let's try it again. "Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground." So God did that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. Now, here we have Gideon's fleece. Many people go to this passage and say, aha, there you go, a biblical method to discern the will of God. And so, as young Christian men are apt to do, they have what would be called the phone fleece. And the phone fleece has to do with, okay, who am I going to go out with tonight? And so here's the fleece. If I call and the line is busy, then that means no. If I call and nobody answers, that means call back. And then if I call and they answer and say yes, then that is affirmative from the Lord. And of course, if they call and they answer and say no, drop dead, then we'll know that that's a no from the Lord. (Laughter) the foam fleece. Now, let me just ask you a question. In the passage, had not God already revealed his will to Gideon? What was God's will for Gideon? Defeat the Midianites. God had already revealed his will. So first of all, the fleece was not to discern the will of God. God had already given his will by direct divine revelation. He was not seeking the will of God by the fleece. He was demonstrating his doubt by the fleece. God had given it by the word of his mouth. Gideon's fleece was a sign of unbelief. Secondly, the fleece was a miraculous display of God's patience, not some circumstantial thing that we would call a fleece. Notice, when we set out fleeces, we never set out fleeces that require some extraordinary miracle. We set out fleeces like if she answers the phone, if she doesn't answer the phone. Well, what are the chances? Using a fleece is not a way to discern the will of God. First of all, God does what he does for Gideon in his ignorance and out of patience for this poor man. Another way, signs. Signs. People discern the will of God by signs. One time early in our ministry here, there was a man who was dying of a terrible kidney disease, and I went to visit him one day, and his wife told me, God is going to heal him. God's going to raise him up. I said, how do you know that? She said, I walked outside today, and I saw a formation in the clouds. And then she went on to tell me about this formation in the clouds, and she says, that was God telling me that God was going to heal my husband. Signs. They may not be as elaborate as or bizarre as that. Steve Hartland, pastor in Baltimore, gives the illustration of a man that went to buy a used car. He went to buy a Jeep. He wasn't sure whether or not he wanted to buy it or not. He wasn't sure if it was a good car, and he walked in, and he noticed that there were Christian bumper stickers on the Jeep. And he thought, ah, there's a sign. They're Christians. And then he noticed the license plate frame was from the same Christian university that his daughter had attended. Ah, this is the car that God wants me to buy. And so he bought it, having the sense that God had given him signs that this was the car for him. And of course, the end result was it was the worst car he ever bought. There are others, and this would probably be more common among us. There's the method of inner peace. Inner peace. Don't raise your hands. Don't answer yes. How many of us, in making a decision, have ended up saying one way or another, I'm going to do this or that because I have a peace about it? You will search in vain in Scripture to find an inner peace as a method of divine guidance. Now, is the experience of inner peace a reality? And the answer is, of course. I'm not doubting the experience of inner peace, but it is not a valid test for discerning the will of God. If you went by, quote, the inner peace, then the minute you fell in love, even if it was an unbeliever, and I will tell you that I've talked to people who have used this as a rationale. They profess to know Christ. The person that they're thinking of marrying or want to marry does not know Christ. And I say, but they're not in the Lord. But pastor, I feel a peace. Yeah, it's called hormones. Hormones have an incredible power to bring inner peace. Beloved, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding is a peace that exists among God's people. It's a peace that we have with God. It can even be a peace that we have because we have a good conscience with God. But in terms of deciding the will of God, it is not a valid method. What about circumstances? There's, of course, a more common expression. We have such funny, holy language, don't we? Open doors. Open doors. And so, here we look around. What's God's will? Ah, an open door. Oh, what's God's will? Ah, look at that, an open door. And our assumption is, if the door is open, walk right through. God's given you the invitation. Beloved, that is not biblical either. Is the term open door used in the Scriptures? The answer is yes. It's used in the book of Acts at least 3 times, and it is used each time for ministry opportunity, not discerning the will of God. By the way, not every open door is meant to be walked through. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 talked about an open door that he had in Troas, but because he had such anxiety in his heart over Titus returning with news from the Corinthians, he went on to Macedonia, not going through that open door. David had an open door. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. David and his mighty men are hiding in the recesses of the cave. Saul is doing his business, and the mighty men of David say, "Here's your chance." And you know what they said to him? "The Lord has delivered him into your hands." Is that not an open door? And is that not how David's companions interpreted that? Here's God's opportunity for you. Run him through while he's not expecting it. David went, and you remember what David did? Cut off the hem of Saul's garment, went back. His rationale, by the way, for not killing Saul, even though he knew he was the heir to the throne, was a biblical principle: you shall not lay your hand on the Lord's anointed. And as far as David was concerned, that principle was a greater determining factor than an open door. Now, David's heart even grieved him, by the way, after cutting off the garment, his conscience smote him. The other way that people are led in the will of God is by the leading of the Spirit. And of course, the text for this is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There you have it. The Spirit leads us. Can't you read? Right there. The Spirit leads us. And so we pray, "Spirit, lead me," and we go on. That's the will of God. There's a small, significant element to this called context. If you want to know the 3 rules of biblical interpretation, and you should know them by now, number 1 is? Number 2 is? And number 3 is? All right, see, you're catching on. Now, let's go back to verse 12. "So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." In context, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? You are being led by God's Spirit to do what? To put to death the deeds of the flesh. Those who are being led by God's Spirit in that way have the assurance that they are the sons of God. In other words, as the Spirit leads us to mortify the deeds of the flesh, then there is a sense in which we have the assurance that we are the sons of God. This is not some mystery passage to be ripped from its context. There is a leading that is in view here, and it has to do with our sanctification, not with mystically determining the will of God. Then, of course, you have casting lots. I would love to take a little poll right now and just find out how many of us have really, at one time or another, had a big decision to make, And we went to the game of life in the closet and took out the little spinner and wrote in the various decisions and spun that arrow and said, "Lord, direct the arrow and guide me in your ways." I wonder how many of us actually have taken a die or something else that would be considered a lot in biblical terms and used that to discern the will of God. Hopefully not many of us. But sometimes the children of God are very foolish. And in fact, in the New Testament, we have an example of the church drawing lots. In Acts chapter 1, the early church decided to fill Judas's vacant seat, and they decided it by drawing lots. Now, one thing that we need to remember when we're reading narrative in the Bible, we're reading story in the Bible, a lot of times the Bible does not comment on the rightness or wrongness of a given incident, right? For instance, is there any condemnation of Abraham lying about Sarah? No, it just tells the story. In Acts chapter 1, it just tells the story. Now, who is the man who is chosen by lot to fill Judas's seat? Matthias. Apart from him being the one on whom the lot falls, what else do you know about Matthias? Where else is he mentioned in the book of Acts? Nowhere. There's another apostle who will come in, one born out of due season, called directly by Jesus Christ. Don't read the book of Acts and read chapter 1 and say, look at that, drawing lots, I think I'll draw lots. I don't know if John covered this, but the Wesleys were very fond of drawing lots to determine what to do. Print or not print? Publish, not publish. Draw the lot. There we go. That's the will of God. Beloved, it's foolish. It's foolish. Now, many of these methods, to one degree or another, and you need to hear me carefully, many of these methods, to one degree or another, are nothing more than superstition or, worse, divination. Did you hear what I said? These methods are at times, one degree or another, nothing more than rank superstition or, even worse, divination. Bruce Waltke, in his book, Finding the Will of God, the subtitle is this, A Pagan Notion? Many of God's people go about discerning the will of God just like the ancient superstitious people went about discerning the will of God. In the ancient world, you could cut up an animal, throw its liver out, and trace the lines and figure out the will of the gods. There was ways in which you could take a cup of wine. In fact, you might remember this actually happened in the Bible. Take a cup of wine or some kind of liquid and spin it around, and you can read the way in which the lines swirl to discern the will of God. Of course, there's even worse ways, horoscopes, mediums, spiritists, those kinds of things. Those things are very clearly forbidden in the Word of God. But yet, many times, we approach this idea of finding the will of God in a way that almost is nothing more than divination. Now, don't you think that if we're going to have a good theology of discovering the will of God, we need to understand what the Bible teaches about the will of God? Does that make sense? Is that the starting point? If we're going to actually try to understand what it means to know the will of God, don't you think we need to answer the question, what is the will of God? In the Bible, there are two predominant ways in which the will of God is described. And the first is God's decretive will. That is the will of God's decree. Other names for this will would be God's sovereign will of purpose, His eternal purpose, the counsel of the Lord, the good pleasure of the Lord, or God's secret will, and God's secret will in the sense that it's inscrutable, nobody can know it. John L. Dagg, a Baptist theologian, says, whatever God does is according to a purpose that is eternal, unchangeable, and infinitely wise. That is the will of God. John Frame says, God's will is anything that He wants to happen. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, God has decreed Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. There is a sense in which we can talk about the will of God as that which God has decreed, that which is sovereign. If God is indeed the sovereign of the universe, then His will is the determining factor for all things. God's eternal will or God's decreed of will is sovereign. It is eternal. Just as God is eternal, God has a plan. How old do you think God's plan must be? God's plan is eternal. To act without purpose, says Dag, is the part of a child or an idiot. If the all-wise God is an eternal God, then he's had an eternal plan or an eternal will. God's will is sovereign, it is eternal, it is unchangeable. That which God has decreed will most certainly come to pass without frustration. His decreed of will is also all-wise and perfectly holy. We sang about it tonight. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Now, there is a lot of biblical support for this, and we've gone over these things before. I would just remind you of a few passages. I'll quote some to you. We'll look others up. Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. That's his sovereign decretive will. Take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God's will is determinative. God does according to his will, and nobody can turn that will back. Job says in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Isaiah 46:10 tells us that God's purposes will be established. His plans will come to pass. Ephesians 1:11, God is working out all things after the counsel of his will. And then Paul asks rhetorically in Romans chapter 9 and verse 19, who resists his will? Answer, nobody. God's decretive will is sovereign, immutable, eternal, all wise, and perfectly holy. Now, if that is all that we know about the will of God, then we are left with a huge gap. But the Bible tells us more about the will of God, and that is what we would call the preceptive will of God, or that which is prescribed, the prescribed will of God. Other names for this would be the revealed will of God, the moral will of God, the will of command, or even the law of God, and we could also throw in there the will of desire. Definitions, John Frame, God's preceptive will is his valuations, particularly as revealed to us in his word. It focuses on the lordship attribute of authority. Gary Friesen, God's moral commands that are revealed in the Bible's teaching are simply how men ought to believe and live. Now, under the preceptive will of God, we would also include what we would call God's desires. What God wills to happen in the revealed moral sense of that term. Did we talk about that this morning? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's revealed will of desire. Frame calls it a state of affairs that God sees as desirable. Now, what's the nature of God's preceptive will? It is viable and frustrable. That is, it can be violated and it can be frustrated. And so the question is, when is God's prescriptive or revealed will ever violated or frustrated? And that is, anytime anybody disobeys God. Are you following me? Biblical support, Genesis to Revelation. Ten Commandments. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who did the will of my Father. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the will of God 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification. This is the revealed will of God. Also, as we quoted this morning, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. That is expressing a true, authentic desire. Now listen carefully. If you were bothered this morning by the offer of the gospel with the expression that God desires for those who are out of Christ to know Christ and to be saved, then you don't understand the revealed will of God. God has revealed that it is His desire that all men come into the blessing of salvation. Thus 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, 1 Timothy 4:10, and so on. Now, track with me here, please. God's decreed will can be fulfilled through the violation of His revealed will. God's decreed will can be fulfilled through the violation of His revealed will. Two great biblical examples, Old Testament, New Testament. Genesis 50:20. Joseph says to his brothers, remember Jacob dies, Joseph's brothers are concerned that Joseph is going to now take his vengeance. And Joseph says to his brothers this, you intended it for evil, God intended it for good. Did God have a sovereign purpose in Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery? Yes. Did Joseph's brothers violate the revealed will of God by selling his brother, their brother into slavery? Yes. The crowning example for all time and for all of eternity ends up being what? The cross. The cross. Simon Peter says on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus whom you crucified by the hands of godless men according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Peter says, you did it, and God decreed it. Now, he doesn't say, I know that sounds logically difficult, and I know it may be causing some philosophical and theological problems at this point. Let me explain. It's really an antinomy. I would suggest reading J.I. Packer or Jonathan Edwards in order to explain this thing to you. No, that's not what he does. He says, you crucified him, and God determined it. Live with it. Was it a sin to crucify the Son of God? The most heinous of all sins. Was it a violation of God's law, thou shalt not murder? And yet did not God decree from all eternity that His Son would come into this world and be crucified at the hands of godless men as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of His people? And so, sometimes, not just sometimes, I think we could probably say every time, God's decreed will is fulfilled through the violation of His revealed will. Now, take your Bibles, and we'll be wrapping it up here shortly. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. My goal tonight, we're going to carry this on, and we're going to talk about finding the will of God and how do we do that and all of that. But what I want to do tonight is one simple thing. Liberate you from the utter frustration of trying to discern that which God never meant for you to discern. Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Decreed of will or revealed will? Decreed of will. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Can you know those secret things? Can you scurry up into heaven and look at the eternal decree? What's the operative word? Secret. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Decretive or moral? Moral. Revealed. Prescriptive. Now, let me just show you how this works. Ultimately, in the eternal counsel of God, we can safely say that every marriage that comes to pass is a part of God's eternal purpose. Fair enough? But yet, does God give us a revealed will about who we should marry? Think about it. Does he? Yes, he does. Does he say, marry Sally? There we go. All I got to do is find Sally, and I'm set. That's not what God does. He says things like this. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. Marry only in the Lord. So does God's revealed will help determine whom we should marry? And the answer is, of course it does. It tells us who's available and who's not. Is there any way you can look into the secret counsel of God and find out who God decreed from all eternity you should be married to? No. And by the way, even if you could see the eternal decree of God, it would not be guidance to do his will. It would simply tell you what God has already said was going to happen. What job should I take? Does the Bible tell us what job to take? No, but kinda. Let's say you have two job options. One pays you $20 an hour, the other pays you $18 an hour. All things being equal, is there anything to prohibit you from choosing the one that pays a little more? No, not at all. But let's say that the $20 an hour job wants you to work on Sundays. And the $18 an hour job says you can have Sundays free. Does Exodus 20 and verse 8 start to impact the way that we make that decision? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Of course. Of course. And so God's revealed will is our duty in all our decisions. We should be concerned that we follow God's revealed will. We can't see into his secret will. We can't see in his decreed will. But we know what he has to say. And the things that God has told us to do are always our duty and always our responsibility. We do not live according to the secret things. The secret things belong to God, and they're secret for a reason. And unless you are into reading the infinite mind of God, you cannot see it. And so you live according to what he has revealed. Now in closing, I just want to ask a question. What about an individual will? What about an individual will? What about that special particular blueprint for each person's life? Now this is where I get out on a limb and perhaps may get in trouble with some of you who really have held these things dear all of your life. Let me just tell you what I'm not saying. I am not asking the question whether or not God guides his people. Do you understand the difference? We're asking, does God have an individual, specialized blueprint will for everybody's life that they need to find? I'm not saying, does God guide his people? The Bible's clear that he does. I'm not asking necessarily how God guides his people at this point, but what I'm asking is there an individual will that God has for us that he expects us to find? Should we visualize this huge area of concern to us like this? God has plunked us down into a maze. And he can see his perfect will where we need to be. And we go up and we don't know, do we turn left, do we turn right? And God's up there saying, how much should I tell him? Maybe I'll give him a little piece about turning left. A little impression about turning right. Maybe I'll just simply whisper, that still small voice, left, left, left. That's what I'm asking. Does God do that to us? Or is God's will like some divine Easter egg hunt that he's stuck in a bush somewhere? And you're looking around for it and God's up there kind of chuckling and says, colder, 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 warmer, warmer. You're getting hot, you're getting hot. Beloved, listen carefully. God doesn't play games with his children. God does not play games with his children. He has a decretive will, and that will does not guide us. It simply determines what happens. His preceptive will is always our duty. It is always our responsibility. Now listen, what I'm saying to you tonight is that there is no such thing as a perfect blueprint of your life that God is waiting for you to discover. Do you understand why I keep qualifying this with decretive will, revealed will? There is no particular, God is not hiding your future spouse from you. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Do you realize that once we begin to understand that God doesn't have this specialized blueprint that he's hidden somewhere and waits for us to find, then all of a sudden we are liberated in order to embrace the biblical teaching on how God guides his people. Once we take it out of the arena of a game, we can begin to absorb what the Word of God teaches us about how God guides us and how we are to make God-glorifying decisions. Let me tip my hand a little bit. It is far better to speak in terms of making God-glorifying decisions than it is to, quote, find the will of God. And so tonight I tell you very simply, stop torturing yourself and trying to find the will of God. If you want to know the will of God, I would suggest to you that you soak your mind in this book from Genesis to Revelation. And when you lay hold of the revealed will of God, you will be led by God. Don't we have enough trouble just doing what God has revealed? Aren't you glad that there's not some little secret thing hidden away on top of everything else that he's revealed? Beloved, soak your mind in the revelation of the will of God. The next time that we're together, we're going to talk about how we find, quote, the will of God. Better yet, how does God guide us, and how do we make godly decisions? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not a game-playing God. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and the discernment to see the validity and the truthfulness of these things. Father, and you know, many of us have been tortured in years past in trying to be in the center of your perfect will with this decision or that decision. Father, we pray that you would liberate us from that tonight and help us to understand your will in biblical parameters and biblical categories so that we might live lives pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.